Okay, let's return again to Nehemiah chapter 3 for the second part of this two-part series on rebuilding and restoring the testimony of the Lord. Again, it's taken from the accounts of Nehemiah and the rebuilding project that he superintended. Everyone was involved. That was the point that we were making in the first meeting. You'll notice that there are a number of different people that are involved in it, and everyone had a certain task to do, and it reminds us of that verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, reads this way, "For whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by every which every part does its share." And so the work of the Lord is where we are all involved in doing what God has called us to do. He calls us to specific tasks. He gives us the enablement to do that. He gives us spiritual gifts and talents. And we're to do that to the glory of God. And so that is what this whole portion, I believe, in type speaks of. Now, these are historical events that occurred. 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us that all these things happened, these things in the past, in the Old Testament, they happened. And they're for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. So these are not fairy tales. These are not just to be made draw out the practical lessons and say, well, this is written just for these things. This is an historical event that occurred. And these were truly something that was important to the nation of Israel at that time. But through the lens of the New Testament, we can see the practical applications for us in everyday Christian living. So that's what we want to bring out. Now we want to pick up the account here in verse 15 of chapter 3, the second half of this chapter. Beginning of verse 15, Shallum, the son of Kol-Hose, leader at the district of Mitzpah, repaired the fountain gate. There's another gate. That's the sixth one. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. And after him, Nehemiah, incidentally a different Nehemiah than this one who wrote the book, Nehemiah, the son of Abzug, leader of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bene, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Kaliah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren, under Bevei, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Kaliah, made repairs. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mitzpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section, from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And after him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz, repaired another section, from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. Verse 23, after him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Benu, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Papal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on a tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pediah, the son of Parash, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate. There's another gate right there, the water gate, toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, that's the next gate, the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Inmar, made repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. There's another one, the east gate. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth of Zaloph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. And after Melchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate. as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. And thus concludes that chapter at verse 32 of the rebuilding of the gates of Jerusalem. So tremendous lessons drawn out of here. If you view these various gates as the different aspects of the Christian life, different disciplines in the Christian life. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we need to make our calling and election sure. And one of the ways that we do that is to be fruit-bearing Christians. In John chapter 15, the Lord told his disciples, now that you know that I'll give you peace and I'll give you the Holy Spirit and a number of different things which he identified in the previous chapter, chapter 14, he then goes on to say, now you are to bear fruit. Not just no fruit, but some fruit and then more fruit. And in verse 8 of that chapter, much fruit. And with that was the explanation, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So the Lord wants us to progress through the different aspects of fruit bearing. From a new believer, when we just understand the ABCs of the Christian life, onto the time that we are exercised to show that we understand and can digest the strong meat of the word. And so fruit bearing Christians is what the Lord is looking for. So what are fruit-bearing Christians, and how does fruit-bearing manifest itself in the New Testament? Well, one way is through our character. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, all those wonderful qualities. Incidentally, not fruits of the Spirit, but fruit of the Spirit. And we show the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in our lives when we're yielded to Him. So that's the fruit of the Spirit in all those different ways it's described in Galatians 5. We also show that we have a difference in our conduct, our outward actions. Philippians 1 says we should manifest the fruits of holiness. So it's an outward aspect to our testimony. We're to win others to Christ. So that's fruit bearings. Paul talks about the house of Stephanas, the first fruits of Achaia. So fruit bearing will be winning others to the Lord. And fruit bearing also is our worship. It says in Hebrews 13, the fruit of our lips, that's worship, and how we speak about the Lord. So fruit-bearing shows itself in a number of different ways, and the Lord wants us to mature in our fruit-bearing. You remember that portion in John, 1 John chapter 2, I think it is, where John talks about the different spiritual maturity levels. I speak to you young children because you are forgiven of your sins, and that's one level of Christian growth, just the very basic. But then he talks about the young men who are strong, the word of God is in you, if you overcome the wicked one. A lot of conflict in young people's lives, but if they rest in the Lord and trust in Him and rely on Him, then they'll be able to overcome the temptations of the wicked one. And then there's that description, I speak to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning, that deep devotional walk of the Lord with someone who's mature in the faith and has experience in the things of the Lord. So that's spiritual maturity, and that's fruit bearing in that aspect. So the Lord wants us to bear fruit in a number of different ways. And so, again, on this portion here, we have the various disciplines, that of worship and prayer represented by the sheep gate. And the fish gate would be the reminder of evangelism and reaching out to others, whether it's us in our own personal lives or whether it's the congregation, the assembly of God's people, same thing. The local assembly is made up of individuals, so everyone should be operating this way. There will be those who will say, well, it doesn't apply to me, and that's like the nobles here in verse 5. If you look with me at verse 5, the Tekoites made repairs, and the nobles put not their shoulders to the work of the Lord. So there are some who will absent themselves from that. But there'll be others who realize their responsibilities in the Lord, and they'll move on in that way. And so the old gate would remind us of keeping the old ways, and the valley gate, walking humbly before the Lord, and the refuse gate, clearing our lives of that which is displeasing to the Lord. I think, you know, most of us understand these things, and we give assent to them. The question is, do we truly stand before the Lord and ask, Lord, what is it in my life that I need to deal with? You know, you can be so familiar with the truth and familiar with the doctrines of the faith and maybe have heard it for so long and hasn't really had the impact. So we're going to move from the ascent of it mentally to application right into the heart. And so we need to make sure that we apply these things and go before the Lord and ask the Lord for help. And to judge those things that may be hidden. You know, knowing, having walked with the Lord for many years now, I can have seen even in my own meeting. People have been in all the meetings, all the conferences and all that, and still have problems with anger and impatience and everything else. And they haven't had those kings, if you will, that were in the book of Joshua. They haven't brought them out and worked with that and had victory over those things. So it's important to make sure that we do that. Now, in verse 15 of chapter 3, we have the next gate we'd like to focus on. That's the fountain gate. The fountain gate had something dealing with water, obviously, fountain, the fountain gate, and it was the place where the water was. It was not where the water would come in. I think it was more the water went out, delivered. I think that's more of what it was. That the Bible teacher's not quite sure exactly the function of it, but nevertheless, it's a fountain gate, and if it's fountain, it's dealing with water. And when we think of the refreshing aspect of water, I can't help but think of the refreshing aspect of fellowship. Again, the early church in Acts 2:42 had those different things, the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread, fellowship and breaking of bread in prayer. Well, the fellowship is encouraging. You know, when you think about it, I've been to so many different conferences where, you know, after a while, if you go meeting after meeting, I've been in places where there's meeting after meeting after meeting like that, and after a while you're sagging and you're tired and you're ready for a break, but it's amazing how everybody perks up when it's time for fellowship. Mm-hmm. That just shows you how important fellowship is. It is really an important aspect of spending time with the Lord's people. And fellowship isn't talking about the baseball scores, the latest golf round that somebody had or whatever. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is enjoying your company and thinking about the things of Christ. Doesn't mean that we have to be quoting Bible verses back and forth to one another, but you're just enjoying being with fellow believers and enjoying the time around the person of Christ. That's fellowship. And it's great. You know, sometimes it really is necessary. It really helps you along the Christian life, to spend more time with the Lord's people. When I think back in my own meeting, times of fellowship, hospitality over people's homes, enjoying the company of God's people, you know, there's a tremendous amount of benefit in that. There are things that come up in conversation that are a real help and a blessing. You can go and you can encourage people and say, you know, I've been praying for you. To hear someone to say that is a tremendous boost spiritually. I remember a time being in a meeting prior to the ministry meeting, and a brother turned around. He didn't realize I was going through a particular trial in my life, and he turned around and gave me a tract, and he handed it to me, and he didn't realize that that tract spoke immediately to the issue I was going through. He had no clue, had absolutely no clue at all. And just to be able to share with him and talk with him is fellowship with the Lord's people. And a great boost, tremendous. We've been to assembly picnics and assembly events. At various times we'll go and rent a van. We used to have a van, and now that's gotten old right now. So we said, okay, well, we don't want to invest right now in a chapel van, but what we'll do is we'll rent a van. So we rented a van. Everybody chipped in for the gas and all the rest and took a trip for about an hour and a half or so, enjoying the fellowship with one another. It could be singing, could be just spending time talking about it, the friendships that are bolstered. Part of that, going to some event. Wasn't necessarily that we were going to a conference. We were going to some place and just enjoying the area and enjoying the conversation, being with the Lord's people. It's a strengthening aspect of the Christian life, and it's refreshing. And so the fountain gate right here is very significant when we look at it from that standpoint. The first step in backsliding for an individual believer is when they cut off that fellowship. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah, the great prophet, who had just called down fire from heaven in chapter 18. He is with his servant, and he outruns Ahab's chariot to Jezreel. He gets there, and he hears the report of wicked Queen Jezebel. She said, by this time tomorrow, I'm going to have your life. Well, it says when he saw that, now it's a hearing of a report, but it says in the scripture, when he saw that, that's a little clue that he stepped off the path of faith. because he saw that. He was looking at immediate circumstances. And it says he left his servant there. That servant that had been a faithful servant to him in his ministry, he left his servant there. And isolated and all alone, he heads into the wilderness. So is it any surprise that we see that he's in the wilderness for 40 days? That's the clue that there is wandering taking place. The 40-day experiences of God's people in the scripture, 12 of them incidentally, 10 in the old and 2 in the new. 40-day experiences are always times of testing. And for Elijah, it was a time of testing. He wandered through that wilderness. And then he gets down to Mount Horeb, which is also called Mount Sinai, where the law is was given in the days of Moses. And there he's complaining, goes through a self-pity party. Lord, I'm the only one left. No one else beside me. He vacillates between self-pity and anger. And he says, nobody's following you, Lord. Why did he get to that point in his experience as a believer? The great prophet Elijah. Who's greater than Elijah? When the Lord was on the cross, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And the people thought he was calling for Elijah. That's how big he was in the minds of the people. Elijah is referenced all throughout the Old and the New Testament. And yet here he is suffering in the wilderness, going through a wandering experience, in that 40-day experience, and it is because he had cut off fellowship. He left his servant there, traced right to that. And then the anger, the latent, dormant things that he hadn't dealt with. And God had to draw it out of him through certain lessons with nature, the earthquake and the wind and the fire. And the Lord was not in those powerful manifestations, but he was in a still, small voice, it says. And so the importance of fellowship is so significant. If you want to see your Christian life cool down, you just cut yourself off from the activities of the local assembly with other Christians. That's how important fellowship is. So the Fountain Gate would remind us of the importance of fellowship with the Lord's people. Now, the next gate that we see is located further along in this chapter. Let me get to it. It would be the Water Gate, verse 26. Just let your eye go over to verse 26. It says, the Nethinim, who are water carriers, who dwell in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate, toward the east and on the projecting tower. Now, all the other gates around the city of Jerusalem had to be repaired. But if you look carefully there, it says the repairs were made up to the water gate, but did not include the water gate. And that's interesting. Because I think the water gate would remind us very much of the Word of God. You associate the water with the Word, right? The washing of regeneration, it says in Titus chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 5, husbands are to help their wives in the ministry of the local church. And they are to do those things. And Christ loved the church and gave himself for it and washed the church. And the same principle there is clear in the water. It's the water, the cleansing water of the Word. The Lord in the upper room in John chapter 15 says, herein are you clean. Now you're clean through the Word which I've spoken unto you. The washing of the Word. Wherein shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your Word. And so the water of the Word cleanses us. And yet here there's no repair made of that gate. Because the Word of God doesn't need repair, does it? It's every word of God is proven. So all the other gates are repaired, but not the water gate. And so here's a little clue from the scriptures of the typology that we see here in this chapter. And so the water gate is so important. But the water gate is where things are cleansed. And the water gate, the water in our word, is where we come to the Word of God. And that's how we're cleansed. By the washing of the water of the Word. So how does that take place practically in our lives? How does it take place in the life of the assembly? Just the Word always has to be emphasized. The trend in evangelicalism these days is very interesting stories and anecdotes and everything else, but not the water of the Word. The water of the Word is what cleanses us. And I've heard various accounts of people having some issues mentally and that sort of thing. And when they memorized the Word of God, it had a cleansing effect on them, on their lives. I often use the illustration this way. If we had dirty hands and we needed to go clean them, we could go into the restroom and put soap on our hands and wash our hands like that and put them under water and it would be clean. That's one way to get your hands clean. Another way to get your hands clean without soap and even without any abrasive is to put your hand under water. And in the course of time, your hand under water will be cleansed by just the water going over it. And that's what happens when we study the Word of God. That's what happens when we memorize the Word of God. It's like a filter through our thoughts. And that's how our thought process even are cleansed, through the washing of the water of the Word. So important to get the Word of God in our hearts. And so the Watergate is a reminder to us to make the water of the Word primary in our lives. It's part of the worship that is significant, part of the prayer and everything else, to have that Word of God going through us. I mentioned just in a recent meeting, there are times that I can be at a certain situation. If somebody on the spot said, quote me this particular verse, I would flub my way through it and think I got that verse right and that type of thing. And that just shows you that, you know, at times like that, it may not be fully in my thinking or my memory. But the Holy Spirit, in another occasion, when I might be witnessing to somebody on a certain occasion, it's amazing that in the moment of time, when the moment is needed for that situation, the Spirit of God brought that word out absolutely word perfect. And that's the Holy Spirit doing His work. And that's what we need to have, is that word in our hearts, and that washing of the water of the Word, and the Holy Spirit using that word. And there are times you may not even think you memorized the verse. And if there's something going on that's going to violate the Word of God, the Holy Spirit can be right there and remind you of that verse. That's the power of the Word. That's what makes the difference. It's the Word that makes the difference in people. Even when we're witnessing to people. And we can give our explanation of things, or we can quote a verse, and you know, they'll go home and they'll remember that verse. I know someone whose sister would witness to him before he was a believer. And she would constantly say, "Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags," because the person was hiding behind the fig leaf of good works in their life and saying, "Well, I'm good. I don't need what you're talking about. I'm fine before God. I do good things." And they would say, "Yeah, but Isaiah 64:6, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Boy, I tell you, that verse would play on his mind and play on his mind all the time. And going through that verse just spoke to him, because the Holy Spirit glorifies the things of Christ and upholds the Word. And just those words made a difference, and he came to know Christ as a Savior. So the water of the Word is so significant, and we need to make sure that that is front and center from this pulpit, the Word of God being preached. The next gate that we see here is referred to as the horse gate, verse 28. The horse gate is the place where the soldiers would go out to battle, and they'd mount their horses and they would go out to battle through that gate. That's called the horse gate. That was the way of departure from the city. Obviously, they were involved in warfare. That's why they went out to battle, and that's why they mounted their horses. When we think about it, the Christian life is a battle. There's no question about it. We're all involved in warfare, whether we realize it or not. The nation of Israel, when they were coming into the land, there were 12 tribes, of course. There are 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. And 2.5 of the tribes in Joshua chapter 1 wanted to put their tent pegs down, so to speak, on the east side of the Jordan. Those are the 2.5 tribes found in the very first chapter of the book of Joshua. When they had come into the land after being through the wilderness, they saw the land there and said, "This is good enough for us. This is good for grace and good for our cattle. We don't need to go any further. We don't need to go into the land." And they were content to dwell right there. Moses had to tell them, they say, "No, we're all one unit. We're all going in and we're doing battle." And, you know, there's a lot of Christians that may say, "Well, you know, I enjoy the Christian life. I don't have to get too involved. I'm happy where I'm at. I'm satisfied. I feel good about things." But whether you realize it or not, you're involved in a battle. You have an adversary against your soul who wants to bring you down. And so the Lord has promised to pray for us like he prayed for Peter. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. That's how the Lord said it to Peter. But what did the Lord say after that? I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Isn't that wonderful that the Lord keeps us? He keeps us. We don't keep ourselves. He keeps us. He said he would keep us. And so he says, I pray for you that your faith fail not. And when you have changed in your carnal, self-sufficient way as a believer, when you've been converted in that sense, converted, he was already a believer, then strengthen your brethren. And that's what the Lord wants us to do, knowing he's praying for us. So what's the spiritual picture in the gospel accounts? Matthew chapter 14, the Lord is up on the mountain there and the disciples, he constrained them to get into the boat at the Sea of Galilee, launched out into the Sea of Galilee. Immediately the wind and the waves whipped up. They're rowing hard to bring the boat to shore, but they're in the midst of the sea. They're not close by. They're not by a sandbar. They're in a bad way. It's the spiritual picture of the church rowing hard in their own strength to make things happen. But what occurs? The Lord comes off the mountain. He comes to his disciples. He speaks to them. The parallel account in John chapter 6 says the Lord would have passed him by just to give him the assurance that he was there. But some of us need more assurance like Peter did. And so Peter says, Lord, if that's you out on the, they thought it was a ghost at first. If that's you out there, bid me to come out to you. The Lord graciously says, come. And Peter took him up on his challenge. And he steps out of the boat. Let's hear it for Peter. At least he got out of the boat. And he walks out on the water. And yet, even as a believer walking out on the water, he, in the midst of that trial, begins to sink. There are a lot of Christians who are good, strong Christians, but even strong Christians can begin to sink and under the weight and under the strain. John the Baptist, he doubted the Lord. He says, are you him or should we look for another when he was in prison? Even John, the great John the Baptist, who knew who the Lord was, he doubted at that moment. We all go through times of doubts. And Peter went through a time of doubt. But what does the scripture say? That's the key thing. What does the scripture say? Scripture says the Lord reached down and immediately caught him and lifted him up and brought him up out of those waves. The Sight and Sound program has that great picture. I even saw it on the way over here. You know, the picture of the hand going under the water and the Lord reaching down. And the Lord picks us up and he wants us to walk a supernatural, powerfully charged, supernatural life. But sometimes we falter. But the Lord is there. I have prayed for you, he said to Peter, so that your faith fail not. So he caught him. Is it any surprise then that Peter says in the first chapter of the epistle he wrote, he says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It's the keeping work of the Lord. You never have to worry about losing your salvation. And if you're not grounded in the word, you can be convinced by others in Christendom that you can lose your salvation, but you can't. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. I have kept them. All these wonderful verses. Confident of this very thing that he that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. All these great promises from God's precious word. And so the horse gate is the warfare gate. In order to move ahead in the Christian life, we have to do battle. It says in Ephesians 1, there are blessings in heavenly places. Ephesians 6, there says there's principalities and powers in heavenly places. Two opposite things. In order to get the blessings, and in order to appreciate them, but we already have the blessings. To appreciate the blessings, there are sometimes battles that we go through. So that's the horse gate. And that reminds us of the warfare that believers go through. As we go through that horse gate and go out into battle, there's opportunities that we can become valiant and fight. We can come back and enjoy the spoils of victory. And so that would remind us of the Mithkad gate in verse 31. I'm skipping over the east gate. I'll come back to that in a minute. The east gate is in verse 29. But the Mithkad gate in verse 31 is another gate. And that gate was the gate that the soldiers came through after they had gone out into battle and they came back. And the Mithkad gate here in and in the King James it's called the Ham Mifkat Gate. It is a gate of review and reward. When the soldiers came back from battle, they would be reviewed and rewarded according to achievements accomplished on the battlefield. What does that speak of? Think of the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord sees every detail of our lives. As a matter of fact, this whole chapter right here, chapter 3, should be a great reminder to us that the Lord takes note of everything that we do. There's a long passage to read, difficult to pronounce all these names as I'm reading them. But over the whole chapter, we can write this point. The Lord takes note of everything we do. Absolutely everything you do, we do. And so it's a reminder of the judgment seat of Christ. Things done for His glory, not for ours. He looks to see what kind of work, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what sort it is, it says in the scriptures. Do we do it for glory? Our glory or for His? Is it gold, silver, precious stones, valuable? Or is it wood, hay, and stubble? Now, some of these things, this pulpit is made of wood. That piano, I'm sure, is made of wood someplace. That's valuable. This is valuable. But it's not made of gold. It's not silver. So there are some things that Christians do that have some value. But there are things that can be more valuable. Paul said to the Philippians, he says, that you might approve the things that are excellent. Someone has said the good is the enemy of the best. We can be satisfied with just the good and not move on into better things. I'm persuaded better things of you is what the writer in Hebrews said. And so there are some good things, there are some better things. And so we want to have the wood, the gold, silver, precious stones, and not the wood, hay, and stubble, which burns right up. And so the reminder here for the Ham Mifkat Gate is that everything that is done is recorded by Him, and we are evaluated. It's not a judgment of punishment. It's a judgment of performance, of evaluation. Two types of judgments, right? You go before a court of law, you get a ticket. And they say, you're judged, and you have to pay your ticket. You have to pay your fine for a speeding ticket, let's say. But Olympic judges line people up, and they determine who did a better job or whatever it might be. And so they judge from that standpoint. They're judging in terms of evaluation. And so they're doing it for a reward versus a punishment. That's the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive a reward according to the deeds that they had done, the good things that they had done. That's the Ham Mifkat Gate. Good reminder to us. The Eastern Gate is referred to in verse 29, as we mentioned. These different ones, they were a keeper of the East Gate that made repairs. The Eastern Gate, when you go over to Israel today, the city of Jerusalem, our guide would point to it from the Mount of Olives. Say, look at the walls of Jerusalem right there, the whole wall of Jerusalem. You look at the gates, it's double gates in Jerusalem, and you see that they are sealed up, cemented up. Our guide told us, well, that's what they did in the 16th century, I think it was. The Turks had, in the Ottoman Empire, sealed up those Eastern Gate. Why did they do that? They sealed them up, and then they put a cemetery in front of the Eastern Gate. So you go today, or even pictures of Jerusalem, you'll see it, the city gate, you'll see that double gated section, all sealed up with a cemetery in front of it. They knew the prophecy of the Messiah was that He was going to come from the east. And so as a way of preventing Him in their thinking, they put a cemetery up where any priest was not allowed to go into a cemetery. It's an unclean area. And then they double seal it as if He wouldn't have enough strength to go through. That's the thinking of the unregenerate mind. We're going to stop Him from coming. We're going to put cement there. We're going to put a cemetery up. Stop Him from it. That's not going to hold Him back in any way. And so the Eastern Gate would remind us of the return of the Lord. Now there's two phases to the return of the Lord. His first stage is for the church. It's an invisible thing. The verse that says he comes from the east deals with the second advent, when he comes with his church for the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period. We spoke on prophecy right here in this meeting, I remember, on a Saturday. And that's the Eastern Gate, but they all part of the return of the Lord. And the Eastern Gate would remind us of that. Part of that return of the Lord, of course, is that first stage. And John says in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, let me just read you these words. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this verse, verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him will purify himself even as he is pure. The return of the Lord is a comforting hope, and it's a purifying hope. And right, that verse in 1 John 3:3 tells us that's a purifying hope. So the Eastern Gate, a reminder there of the return of the Lord and what should be in the minds of all believers. And for the church specifically, everyone who looks for his appearing will get a crown. Isn't that wonderful? The crown, a part of the reward. Can you name the five crowns in Scripture? Five different crowns in the New Testament. They don't come automatically. You have to earn them. Salvation is a free gift, but crowns are something you have to work for. The imperishable crown, that's the incorruptible crown. That's for a disciplined life, prayer and Bible study and fellowship with believers and all the things that we've been talking about. That, if you have a life that characterizes your life, that's the imperishable, the incorruptible crown that you'll get. There's a crown of rejoicing for leading people to the Lord, the soul winner's crown. Crown of righteousness for loving his appearing. The crown of life for those who endure temptation. And the crown of glory for those that help others become fruitful in their lives. So all the different crowns there are because we've earned those crowns because we lived a life that was pleasing to the Lord. There's a few other things here now I'd like to go over on this chapter that you don't see it as readily, but if you study it, and there's probably a lot more that you can come across with. I want to bring them out in our concluding minutes. The one is, if you notice here, all the different people that are involved. You notice, did you look at that, all the different people that are involved? Just look, Eliashib, the high priest, okay, they're, and the other priests, they're involved. And it's interesting, too, that they're involved at the place where they would have the biggest interest, the sheep gate, where the sheep are brought in. Sometimes we try to get people involved in the ministry of the local church, and we find that there's not a lot of interest. Well, if you ever find that to be the case, why don't you suggest to somebody, if they have young kids, to be involved in a Sunday school class or a VBS? Often people have an interest in something that they have a particular desire to see take place. So here the high priest and the other priests are involved in the sheep gate. Notice, so let's just take a look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. After Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house, and them, after them, Azariah the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. He'd have a vested interest. That repair that he made, they made, were by their house. Sometimes you find that people who have teens, let's say, would be interested in a youth group because it's dealing with their home. So they have a particular interest in perhaps that area because they have a vested interest in that area. Others, too, have made repairs in things that were by their house. Now, that's one thing you see come through on this. That was the high priest and the other priests. Look at the verse 2, the men of Jericho. Well, who are they? Well, after Joshua defeated Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. Pretty much all the people I thought were eliminated, but there were still men that were in Jericho. But Jericho had a stigma to it. God had said, whoever rebuilds these gates and walls of Jericho, that's not going to go well for them. And it didn't for the person who did try doing that. But any inhabitant of Jericho had a bit of a stigma to them. And yet, the men of Jericho were involved in that work. I've been a believer for many years now. And I've seen a number of believers who've been restored from unfaithfulness in their marriages. Those who are caught up in addictions. Those who have been in prison and jail. And wonderfully used of the Lord in a powerful way. As a matter of fact, sometimes they're more powerful because they have a story to tell. And so these people of Jericho, I don't know if they had done anything wrong themselves, but there's a stigma to it, and yet they're involved in the work of the Lord. They weren't of the upper crust, the educated class, and yet God was using them in a special way. There's a place for everybody in the work and ministry of the local church. Everybody. Everybody's got some skill. Let me invite you to turn for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In this portion that deals with spiritual gifts, we read in verse 4 that there are differences or diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:4. The Spirit of God gives people different gifts, differences of gifts. Someone's a teacher, someone's an evangelist, someone has mercy, someone has helps. There's a lot of these different spiritual gifts. So every believer, man or woman, has spiritual gifts. God gives us different spheres to work in. But we all have spiritual gifts if we're believers in Christ, supernaturally endowed to us by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says there's differences of ministries, but the same Lord. What does that mean? Differences of ministries, different areas of ministry. Someone may be a teacher and teach a youth Bible study. Someone may teach an older adult Bible study or a senior's Bible study. They have the gift of teaching, but different areas. God has opened up a door of utterance in a certain specific aspect of teaching. You may have the same gifts, but a different area of gifts. Differences of ministries, but the same Lord. First one is the Spirit. Next one is the Lord. And verse 6 is a reference to God. So there's the Trinity involved in all the ministry, aspects of ministry. Verse 6 says there are differences, or diversities rather, of activities or operations, but the same God who works all in all. That's a reference to the strength of ministry. Not everybody is 100 water, but you can be a 60 water and still be serving the Lord faithfully. If God has only given you 60 watts, so to speak, He expects you to use those 60 watts. He doesn't expect you to exercise in things too high for you, as the psalmist said. Just to serve in the calling wherewith you are called, 1 Corinthians 7. There's a place for everybody. Everybody's got gifts. And God has opened up doors of ministry to different areas. And He's given you the strength to perform that task. If there's a greater task, He'll give you that strength. Maybe just for that moment or for that time, that period in ministry. So there's all different aspects to ministry. And so this is a reminder as we go back to Nehemiah chapter 3 that everybody's involved. Now you get the sense that it's shoulder to shoulder. There's no gaps in the wall. Everybody's working. Even if the nobles didn't put their shoulders to the work, someone else filled that gap. God made sure that someone filled that gap. And all these different people are involved. And so you got the priests and you got the men of Jericho. I don't want to call them a down and outer, but they are someone who maybe had a stigma to them, but God is using them. And then look at this fellow Meshulam in verse 6. Meshulam, he's working. Well, we don't see it here in the text, but if you did the study on it, he was the son of a priest. So here is second generation believers. Sometimes we think the second generation can't serve the Lord, that the bright light in the family was the first generation, all fades after that. Not so. I've come across many a Christian where the children are as bright or stronger than the parents. They're raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's what apparently Meshulam was. When he was raised in a way that the parents infused the their children with a sense of responsibility and accountability to the Lord. And they were able to go on from there. And so Meshulam, we don't know anything about his father, but he here, Meshulam, is mightily used in this situation. So just because a person is a second generation Christian doesn't mean they have to be a flop spiritually. And so here is the case right here with Meshulam. And then the Gibeonites in verse 7, they weren't even believers. I mean, they weren't even Israelites. Remember the account in Joshua chapter 9? The Gibeonites were able to deceive Joshua. They dressed themselves up, made it look like they came from a far country. They had a little story they concocted. They said, oh, we've been far away. They made sure that their shoes were looking worn out. And their clothes looked worn out. They were afraid they were going to be exterminated by the Israelites. And so they dressed up. And they made themselves look like they came from a great distance away. And they're able to dupe Joshua and the rest. But because they were, Joshua made a covenant with them. They had a permanent place. So there was some stigma with the Gibeonites, but God was using the Gibeonites to help restore the building of the wall. So, and restore the gates. There's a lesson for us in that spiritually. How about verse 11? Malchijah. Now there's two or so that are referenced here, but also the same person. If you were able to look at Malchijah, the son of Harim, in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 31, Malchijah was disqualified from the ministry because he married a pagan wife. Ezra talks about it. But he acknowledges his guilt and repents before the Lord and he's restored. That's what Ezra 10 tells you. So here's a restored believer back in full swing, we would say, in the work of the Lord. Isn't it wonderful when you see someone who is straight from the Lord and perhaps has done something while they're in that period or phase of wandering, but they come back to the Lord and they're restored back to the Lord and the Lord uses them. God says, I'll restore the years the locusts have eaten. He says, I'll make the glory of the latter house to be greater than the former. I'll give you beauty for ashes. All these wonderful restoration verses that we see in scripture. And so Malchijah had been disqualified, but restored back to the Lord. And he's being used of the Lord in the work of the ministry. That's what we all should be aware of. If somebody has gotten away from the Lord, but they come back, you be sure to support them and encourage them. Because God is in the process of making a story out of their lives. And they're being restored back to ministry. And that's what happened here with Malchijah. And so on and on we can go with the various lessons that come out of this portion. Just a couple quick ones again. Look at verse 20. 20, Baruch, the son of Zabbai, carefully or diligently repaired the other section. He had attention to detail. The work of the Lord should never be less than what we should do for our employer. There's some people that bend over backwards for their employer because there's a profit motive. There's a raise in it or something like that. We should do everything even greater for the Lord. Whatever you find to do it with your hand, do it with all your might, the scripture says. We serve the greatest of masters, so our standard should not be any less than it is for our secular employers, if we're employed by a secular employer. And so here he took care in the work of the Lord, diligently repaired the section that he was committed to. All of us should do the best we should do for the Lord. And then how about Meremoth again? We see the reference to Meremoth once again. Meremoth is in verse 4 and in verse 21. Meremoth, same guy. What's he doing? And how about the Tekoites in verse 5? The Tekoites made repairs. Look what we read in verse 27. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section. They were doing double duty. Okay, there's some people that do double duty in the work of the Lord. I mean, it'd be nice if we're all functioning on all cylinders and everything's going just fine. But there's some people that may not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Sometimes there's double duty or triple duty. Done in the right way with the right attitude, that's going to get a reward. And sometimes the Lord raises up those who want to do as much as they can do for the Lord, even if it means double duty. And there's two examples right there of people doing work that was beyond, above and beyond the call of duty. They went past that because they loved to do that work. And so lesson after lesson after lesson comes out of this portion in Numbers, Nehemiah chapter 3. There I go again. So Nehemiah chapter 3. But it's a great account of the picture of the church at work. The church working together in unity, side by side, repairing areas that need to be bolstered, strengthened, significant areas, everybody's job, everybody working together. Families were involved. As a matter of fact, that's another thing you see. There's a reference here to the daughters in verse 12. Next to them was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of the half of the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Everybody's involved. You get the idea, it's a whole family, and everybody's involved, doing the work, working together for the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. Everybody's working for the glory of God. Not for their own glory. Not for their own benefit. But that the work, the testimony of the Lord would be restored and God would get the glory. And that's what we see in Nehemiah chapter 3. A lot of different practical lessons that come to us as we put the lens of the New Testament, the work of the church, and the work of believers, and the gifts that we've been given for the establishment and for the encouragement of each one of us and for God's work. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for these reminders to us, and we pray that we might act on it. That would not just be words and thoughts, and we forget what manner of people we are, but Father, that we would obey your word, and we would see in its course of action for each one of us. So we give you thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen.